Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. When you hear the phrase church politics, does that sound positive to you or negative? Church politics. Acts 15 is all about church politics, and it is a glorious chapter. What we see in Acts 15 is the polity of the church, the politic of the church working the way it should, the way it can still today to resolve church disagreements. So we hear church politics and we think, you know, maybe backdoor deals or people disagreeing and fighting amongst one another. It's actually, we ought to view church politics in the opposite way, as how God has gifted us with an opportunity to experience peace and joy through the leaders of the church who he has given to us. Let's read most of Acts 15 then, 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea, sort of the headquarters of the early church, and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So I just pause there for a moment. These are Jewish people coming into Gentile territory, into the church at Antioch, which is a Gentile community, and saying, if you want to be saved, you men need to be circumcised. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. Well, having read Acts 15, we might think that the issues the Jerusalem Council addressed are no longer relevant. After all, I've never heard anyone, or I don't know anyone, who has insisted that believers achieve salvation by keeping the law of Moses. We don't have that controversy in this congregation. But let's dig a little deeper. Have you ever been judged by another Christian because your customs differ from theirs? Have you ever been offended by the behavior of other believers? Have you ever felt that God couldn't accept you because you didn't measure up to the law? Have you ever had to make a hard decision as a church leader? Or have you ever had to submit to a hard decision by church leaders? We could ask many other questions, but all getting to the same point, that the Jerusalem Council's importance goes way beyond the value of circumcision. The question of the value of circumcision was a test case that has implications for church life much more broadly. And so this morning we're going to close by asking what we learn from the Jerusalem Council, particularly in the arena of how to handle church disagreements. But we want to first of all ask the question, what is the Jerusalem Council? What's happening here in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago or so? So, a simple answer to the question, what was the Jerusalem Council? The Jerusalem Council was how the church resolved a division-causing disagreement in the church of Antioch. It's the church's answer to a division-causing disagreement in the Gentile church at Antioch. And Luke tells the story of the Jerusalem Council, we might say, in three movements, which can help us understand what's happening here. First of all, we see in the first movement, disagreement in the church of Antioch, verses 1 through 5. And verse 1 names the problem. Here it is. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some of the people who were spreading this message, we learn from verse 5, were in fact believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. So what's going on here? These people who were coming unauthorized from Judea, but speaking as if they had authorization, believed, it seems, that Jesus was in fact the Christ. But they didn't recognize the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for sinners. Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, he's the one we've been waiting for. Sure, salvation is only through him, but that's not enough. You must also comply with the law of Moses. Moreover, they are creating, by this message, two tiers in the church. The circumcised, the A-list, the ones who are doing it right, the ones who are following all the protocol, and the uncircumcised, the B-list, the Christians with an asterisk next to their that title. They're sort of Christians. They're nearly, perhaps, Christians. So huge problem, questioning the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus and essentially creating two people within the church, some with a big question mark next to their name. Big problem. Paul and Barnabas debate and discuss this in the church. When the congregation was unable to resolve the disagreement internally, they sent delegates to a broader assembly of church leaders. And I just want to pause here because we won't really be coming back to that later in the sermon, though we certainly could. This is a beautiful pattern for church life in terms of disagreement. We need members and leaders with that kind of commitment who are willing to say, we admit we can't solve this internally. We've got a big problem that we can't figure out. We've tried, we've debated and discussed it, but we can't get to the bottom of it. We can't figure it out, but we're not going to quit. We're not going to say, you know, whatever, we're going to go to the church. We're going to bring this matter to a broader assembly of the church, to more insight, to more wisdom, to a broader aggregate of authority. And that's what we need to be willing to do as a church, to be able to say we need help. We need help. We need church visitors. Our church order provides for that. Elders who will come in from outside of the church and weigh in. We may need to appeal a decision to class, but we're not going to quit until we've followed the procedure here as much as possible. Now, you recognize there's always caveats to every explanation, but there's a basic principle here of we're going to do what we can to see this matter through. But that's the first movement that Luke tells about disagreement in the Church of Antioch 1 through 5. That brings us to the second movement, and that is the deliberation of the council in verses 6 through 21. So what happened at the meeting? What is the discussion or the deliberation? Here are the church's main arguments from three main speakers or groups of speakers. First of all, we have Peter. And what Peter does is argue that God is saving one people purely by grace through faith. So what he's saying is that circumcision, which is really the issue that's being debated and the sufficiency of Jesus, circumcision is excluded as a factor in salvation because God is saving one people purely by grace through faith. Peter, in his argument, tacitly acknowledges that the ceremonial law, including circumcision, had, of course, historically distinguished Gentiles from Jews. He's recognizing, yes, there has been this distinction, and that distinction was right. That distinction, we could elaborate on this, but at least we could say the distinction emphasized the need for holiness and separateness. It also taught or helped teach the doctrine of election. But as the Belgic Confession teaches us, which Peter would have said the same thing, we probably get it from Peter here, the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ. So yes, this has been so. This has been God's way, but in the sending of Christ, the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended. And as proof of this, God, by sending his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles, Peter says in verses 8 and 9, made no distinction between them, the Gentiles, and us, the Jews. Between them, the uncircumcised, and between us, the circumcised, having cleansed, he says, their hearts by faith. That's Peter's argument. The Holy Spirit has already settled this matter. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised alike. So, Jews must not burden Gentiles by insisting on circumcision, which you will recognize would be a formidable barrier to adult male converts. It's a big hurdle to come into the church under that requirement. And so Peter says, we may not lay that kind of a hurdle in front of the Gentiles. Peter is also arguing that as a requirement for salvation, the law becomes a burden. Doesn't matter if you're talking about circumcision or some other component of the law. If you make that a requirement for salvation, that law, which is meant to bring freedom, actually becomes a burden. The law gives orders. It does not give rest. And that's what the Jews, some of them at least, were doing to Gentiles. They were giving orders and not showing, not demonstrating how Jesus brings rest. The law gives orders. It doesn't give rest. Only Jesus can do that. That's Peter's argument. Only Jesus can give rest. So that's Peter. He gets up and speaks to that effect. The next group of speakers in this church court are Paul and Barnabas, who, as verse 12 tells us, related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, we might hear that as mainly a Gentile body and not recognize the significance. That's really Paul and Barnabas' argument. Brothers, God has done amazing wonders through us among the Gentiles. And that doesn't strike us, perhaps, but it did strike that original audience, that original group. To the early church, this confirmed that God was already at work among uncircumcised Gentiles. God is doing signs and wonders. He's doing healings. He's casting out devils among the uncircumcised. So you can't make that a requirement for God's work of salvation. He's already doing it. That's Paul and Barnabas. Third, James, probably the James that Jesus' brother, James, who didn't believe in Jesus when they were growing up, and even when Jesus was actively ministering, James didn't believe in Jesus, but he came to believe in him because he had witnessed the resurrection. And so James becomes, having really been catechized by his brother, even through years of unbelief, now is able to become a leader in the early church. And James does this. He tells how the prophets predicted the Gentiles' full inclusion among God's people. He quotes Amos, who talks about a tent. It's a structure, a symbol at least of a structure that is inclusive, isn't it? You're inside the tent or you're outside the tent. There's walls and there's a space where you can be in. But it's David's tent, he says, Amos says. He puts it this way, though through Amos, God promised that when he rebuilt the tent of David that has fallen, the Gentiles would seek the Lord. They would come into that tent. In, you know, you're either in or out, right? There's can't be halfway in or halfway out. And so here's what God has done. God restored David's tent. You look at David, you say, well, he was a pretty good leader, but he was far from perfect as the king of God's kingdom. And then after him, it really often, almost entirely gets worse after David. That tent had fallen after David. In sending Jesus, God restores the tent. And what Amos is saying is when that tent is restored, it won't just be for the Jews. It will be for Gentiles too. The Gentiles will seek the Lord and they'll come into that kingdom, into that tent. Jesus' ascension, which we've confessed this morning, opened heaven's doors to every believer, regardless of their circumcision status. That doesn't come into the question when Jesus restores the tent. So this is the deliberation of the council. And that brings us third to the decision of the council in verses 19 through 35. And really what happens here is that the council adopts James's advice, which was based on what he said, what Amos said, what Peter and Barnabas and Paul said. Here's the advice given to us in verse 19. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. That sounds right, doesn't it? We shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who come to God. They've come to God. Why would we trouble them? James says. And what he's saying is that the church must not keep people from Jesus through unbiblical requirements. We should not put up man-made hurdles for people to overcome if they would join God's family. Now, that's not to say that there aren't expectations for those joining God's family, entering that tent. But they may not be man-made rules, which at this point in God's redemptive work, circumcision was a man-made rule. It had not always been, but had become a man-made rule after God fulfilled that requirement in Jesus. So what James is saying is we must not keep people from coming to Jesus by unbiblical requirements. But the decision has another side of the coin. The council also speaks to the Gentiles. For their part, the Gentiles, and there's two parts really that the church gives to the Gentiles should know their weaknesses and honor the consciences of other church members. Hopefully you see all kinds of application potentially springing from that. What the Jerusalem council is saying, first of all, Gentiles, know your weaknesses. So, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Understand what the church is saying here. They're not making up a new law, of course. The seventh commandment against sexual immorality had always been in force. But what the church is saying is, what the church is recognizing is that prior to conversion, Gentiles had considered sexual immorality normal. They wouldn't have considered it immorality. They would have just considered it sexual activity. What we consider as Christians to be taboo because we honor the law of God, the Gentiles would not have considered taboo. They would have just considered it the way that one lives sexually. And so the church isn't making up a new rule. They're saying, Gentiles, this is a weakness, a particular weakness that you have. And you may not live this way in the church of God. And the second part of it is, there are things that are going to be terribly offensive to the Jewish church if you continue to maintain them. Eating food sacrificed to idols. Paul will deal with that later at length. Eating food, you know, that hasn't been properly slaughtered, so with the blood. It's going to be very offensive. It's going to be hard to be a church. It's going to be hard to be a people of God when you're doing things that are technically lawful but not profitable for church life. And so, I mean, we take that to ourselves as well. We'll touch on that in a little bit. But this is what James is saying on behalf of the church. Know your weaknesses, seventh commandment, and honor the consciences of other church members. Coming to Jesus would require big changes. But understand, the church is not doing what these rogues were doing when they came to Antioch. The change that would be required of Gentiles coming into the church, the change comes through the cross, not before the cross. James isn't putting another stumbling block in front of the Gentiles. He's telling church members, if we could use language from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, he's telling church members how one ought to behave in the household of God. He's saying to the Gentiles, you're in the household of God by faith, because of God's grace. Not because of circumcision or a scrupulous commitment to the law of Moses. You're in the tent. Here's how you must behave in the household of God. And Gentile believers rejoiced when they learned of the church's decision. Understandably so. This is good news. We'll touch on that in a moment. So this is what's happening in the Jerusalem Council. Let's go to that second question then. What can we learn from the Jerusalem Council, particularly about handling disagreement? There's much else to be learned here, but let's focus briefly on six things that we can learn about handling conflict resolution in the church from the Jerusalem Council. Number one, champion the gospel. Champion the gospel. Never compromise the gospel. How do we handle church disagreements? Well, first of all, we never compromise the gospel. The view that seemed good to the Jerusalem church is the view of the entire Bible. Jesus Christ is enough. And so handling conflict in the church does require compromise. But that compromise may never be about the gospel. The Jewish leaders, the leaders in the church at Antioch could not have said, well, you know, we want to keep peace in the church, and so we know that what these people from Jerusalem are saying, you know, is going to be a burden and does compromise the gospel, but it's all for the sake of peace. Champion the gospel. Never compromise the gospel. No matter who you are or what you have done, if you are trusting in Jesus, every demand of God has been met. No requirement can be placed upon you for entering into fellowship with God. By true faith in Jesus Christ alone, God treats you, in the words of our catechism, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That is the message of the gospel, and we must maintain that. We must insist upon that. Liberal churches will compromise the gospel for the sake of peace. That's rule number one. Never compromise the gospel. Champion the gospel. Number two, what do we learn from the Jerusalem Council about handling church conflicts? Contend to learn. Contend to learn. Debate, argue, discuss, engage to learn. Church people don't always debate to learn. Sometimes we are so convinced of ourselves that we're entering a discussion to push a personal agenda, but not to listen or learn. The Jerusalem councilmen didn't do that. Verse 12 and 13 are beautiful. It tells us that church leaders became silent and listened to what others had to say. And I find it so interesting that Peter, one of the speakers at the Jerusalem council, was still learning to do what he knows the Bible requires him to do, to treat the Gentiles as full members of the church. He struggled with that. Some commentators believe that Paul's rebuke of Peter for not eating with the Gentiles happened after his experience with the sheet in Caesarea, in which he learned that they are fully God's people and they should be received as such. He stumbled. He capitulated to the pressures of these same Jewish renegades. And yet he stands up and says, brothers, listen to what God's word says. It's hard. I'm struggling with it. I've given in. I've caved. But he's contending here to learn. And that's what we need to do as well. He was committed to learning from God. And we need to do the same. What God says about circumcision in the case at hand, or what God says about human sexuality, or about eternal punishment, or about any number of other hard truths, trumps our feelings, trumps the conclusions of our community or our politicians. Never debate to push a personal agenda, but to submit to the scriptures. Contend to learn. Number three, communicate decisions with love and wisdom. So this is addressed primarily to decision makers, elders, deacons, ministers. Note how the letter that relayed the church's decision was warm and encouraging. It was warm. It begins with greetings. It ends with farewell. And it's encouraging. And the decision was not merely written and handed down, you know, posted somewhere for people to read. It was taught. It was taught. They sent real people. They didn't send an email. They sent real people to the church to help them through what they were going to be reading, what had been decided, what they must comply with. They had to learn how to do that. Judas and Silas encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words for some time, verses 32 and 33 says. So did Paul and Barnabas. What's happening here, please understand, Jerusalem, the church, is not lording over the consciences of the Antiochian believers. They are ministering to the consciences of this church, helping them to understand what God has decreed. And so we need to be, as leaders, we need to communicate decisions with love and wisdom. Now, here's the other side of that coin. Comply with the decisions of the church. Comply with the decisions of the church. This incident shows how the church should speak so that members can receive church decisions with respect and submission as settled and binding. Now, that's language from our own church order, but it's reflective of Jerusalem Council here in Acts 15. Here's what's happening. You see a contrast of what's happening here. The troublers from Jerusalem who came down and taught something false, they pretended that they were speaking with church authority. But remember, James says, we gave them no instructions. We didn't tell them. The church hasn't spoken here. These are just renegades, rogues, telling people what they ought to believe and what they ought to do. You don't have to listen to them. You shouldn't listen to them. They don't speak for the church. They're loudmouths. They're bullies. They're troublemakers. But you do have to listen to the church. By contrast, the decision of the Jerusalem Council had the approval of the Holy Spirit. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, the writers say. Now, there's always more to be said, but church decisions can be properly challenged. That's why we love Reformed and Presbyterian polity. Church decisions can be challenged and should be challenged when they're perceived to be wrong. But until they are shown to be unbiblical, they must be respected. Comply, and you know everything that's connected with that word in a biblical way, comply with the decisions of the church. Number five, commit to change. Commit to change. At least two things happen in the council's decision. Number one, the church protected the Gentiles from legalism. Praise the Lord. The church protected the Gentiles from legalism. But the apostles also expected conformity to Christ, even from new believers. So these are new Christians. And the church protects them from legalism, says you're in by faith in Jesus Christ, but they don't give new Christians a pass. They don't give immature believers a license to go on sinning through sexual immorality or any number of ways that you might violate the Ten Commandments or the law of God. The Gentiles had come into the church sexually immoral. Praise God. The Gentiles came into the church. These are sexually immoral people who found Jesus. They were used to all manner of sexual immorality. That was their custom. Jesus saved them. God rescued them, as 1 Corinthians 6 talks about. He changed them. They came into the church sexually immoral, but they couldn't stay that way. James is saying you must abstain from sexual immorality. And he could have written a longer list. He could have said, you must honor the fourth commandment by being present at worship when God calls you to worship. You must do all these things that God expects. Commit to change. As people turn to God, the Spirit leads them to greater maturity in obedience through the preaching of the word. Obedience, understand, obedience to the law isn't a condition for coming to Christ, but it is a condition for growing in Christ. Conformity to the law is a condition for growing in Jesus. You must, the apostles say. What are they doing when they say you must? They're setting before the people the law. Commit to change. Number six, celebrate the work of Christ. Sounds like a strange way to talk about how to handle church disagreements. But here's what we notice. When the believers at Antioch heard the report, what was the report? The report really said Jesus is enough. When they heard that report, they rejoiced. They rejoiced. They received the gospel as good news. They knew that they would never measure up to God on their own, but they clung by faith to one who does measure up to the law of God. And they believed that by grace, Jesus would hold on to them with an eternal grip. I promise you, nothing will help the church cope with disagreements like celebrating Jesus. By finding what is most precious, whatever it is you're disagreeing about, finding what is most precious in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Acts 15, I hope we sense, is much more than a glimpse into a business meeting of the early church. You might say these are the minutes of one of the early church meetings, but what they do is they provide evidence that Jesus rules his church then, now, and forever. And by his grace, he will save and sanctify everyone who trusts in him, even you, even me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel, which not only delivers us from judgment and unites us with the triune God, but also impacts our life as a church, helping us sort through disagreement. Do help us to do that as believers in the sufficiency of Christ, in whose name we pray.